Tonight, brethren and sisters and young people, Brother John has chosen to speak to the subject, how to make the kingdom a reality in our life. And to introduce his subject matter for tonight, he has chosen that we read together from the second letter of Peter and at chapter 1. And our brother Stephen Beard will lead us in that reading.
Brother Chairman and dear young people, must almost sound like a platitude when one gets up and starts the talk with the proverbial expression, we are living in one of the most difficult times that anybody has ever been called upon to serve the Lord in. And I suppose young people hear that so often that it's almost like going in one ear and out the other. It's the sort of typical start that you always give to a talk when you're going to say something about what we should do and what we shouldn't do in our walk to the kingdom. And yet this is a fact. And whether it sounds like a platitude or not, we want young people to realise, as those who are a little bit older in years can appreciate, because they have seen the tremendous changes, the outstanding changes which have taken place in the last 10 years or so, we want the young people to realise that they are growing up in an environment which, as far as trying to live the truth is concerned, would have difficulty second to none in the history of the human race. And that wouldn't be overstating the case. And therefore, talks such as I'm going to give this evening, and talks like this that are given on other occasions, are designed to be a help to each one of us, not just to the young, but to the young and old together, as we try to fight the environment in which we live, and try to make our way toward the kingdom of God, doing those things day by day which are going to bring honour and glory unto the name of our Father in heaven. And so it's going to be our purpose this evening to try and come to grips with this subject, not just in purely a theoretical way, although of course there must be the theoretical basis. And by the theoretical basis I mean we must study the Bible. We must do it, first of all, you might say, in a theoretical way. We must try to understand it. And then having understood it, we've then got to implement these things. And so we want to have a look at both the theoretical and the practical aspects of the way in which we can make the kingdom of God a reality in our lives. Now we're going to assume that by reason of the fact that you're here this evening, you do want to make the kingdom of God a reality in your life. So I'm not going to spend any time telling you why you should make the kingdom of God a reality. We assume that every one of us here desires above all else to be in that kingdom. Now, why is it then that if we make such statements as this, that we desire above all else to be in the kingdom of God, that we do have other little aims and ambitions in our lives that compete with this overall ambition of the kingdom of God? So if I were to ask you, or you were to ask me, or you were to ask anybody else, what is your aim in life? You would say it is to be in the kingdom of God, because you know that's the answer you want to give, and you know it's the answer you ought to give. But when you stop and you think a little bit more closely about it, and you're going to be very, very, very honest with yourself, you say, well, there are other little aims. Mind you, they're not as important as the main aim of being in the kingdom, but we do have other little aims in life. And then if we're going to be even more honest, we have to admit that on occasions, these little aims really take precedence over our main aim of the kingdom of God. So if, for example, we were to ask you to ask yourself, would you like the Lord Jesus Christ to return at this very minute? There might be a few who would just sort of hesitate and say, well, when you put it like that, well, yes, I suppose, but you've got a few misgivings about it. You're not really sure whether you're ready for him. Perhaps you haven't been baptized and you feel you should have. Perhaps, on the other hand, you have been baptized, but you've got some sort of feeling in the back of your mind about not being good enough, which can be, of course, a very dangerous type of thinking. Certainly we have to try to do the right thing, but if we're going to hope to get into the kingdom on the basis of our goodness, then of course we will never get there purely on that basis alone. And so probably there's all sorts of mixed feelings in our mind as to why we don't always have the vision of the kingdom of God completely filling our mind. Now, if we can only realize from the outset that this is a thing which is natural to human beings. It is natural for human beings to have other desires besides the desires of the Word of God. It's natural to human beings. But the truth doesn't want, shall we say, natural human beings. It wants spiritual human beings. And God has given us this Word for one express reason. And that is that that Word might change our whole outlook on life. Now, don't view the Bible, young people, as a book of rules and regulations. It is not designed to be a book of rules and regulations which says do this and don't do that. There are rules and regulations in the Bible, but it is not primarily designed to be a book of rules and regulations. It's a book which is primarily designed to change our way of thinking, so that the vision which we have in mind is a vision of spiritual things and not a vision of natural things. Now look, that is the aim which we've got tonight. To try and see how we can dissect this book, how we can study it and how we can implement it on the basis of this principle that we want to change our way of thinking. Some of you might say, well, I don't want to change my way of thinking. Well, whether you want to or whether you don't want to, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, then the form of thinking that we've got now, which thinks after the ways of the flesh, just has no connection whatsoever with the kingdom of God. Because Paul says in writing to the Corinthians, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And the Apostle Peter, this man that we've read from this evening, in the first epistle which he wrote, he says in his first epistle and at chapter 1, and at verses 22 and 23, he says these words, seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now this is a very beautiful expression which the Apostle Peter uses here. The churches tell us that we've got an immortal soul, and we strongly deny this. But by a beautiful figure of speech, the Apostle Peter is telling us that there has been something incorruptible planted in each one of us. There is something incorruptible. It's not us, but it's something that God has planted in us. It's His Word, so that we can be begotten again as a new creature through the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which Word liveth and abideth forever. So that following the figure, the Apostle Peter says in verse 24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now what he's doing here is he's dissecting our life into two parts. And we can do just this. We are composed of two parts. If we were to be put on an operating theatre and cut open, these two parts would not be found. But this is the way Peter is speaking. He says, first of all, there is you, which is flesh. That, he says, is corruptible and will and must ultimately cease to exist. But, he says, there is another part of you, and that is the Word of God. That which has been implanted in your mind and has created in you a new creature, not a natural creature, but a spiritual creature. And so each one of us, as we grow in the truth, are developing along these two lines. We are growing physically. We are developing in accordance with the natural characteristics of the flesh, but which things we want to keep in their proper place. And we are also growing according to the Spirit. Now, you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth, the Apostle John styled him the Word made flesh. So in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, God looked upon him as a being composed of these two things, the flesh and the Word. Now, we are here this evening not to discuss the ways by which we can improve the flesh. Because let us make it very, very clear, young people, the flesh of itself does not have things in it which are inherently good. It's not a matter of us saying we will condition our flesh to do the right things. Because the flesh of itself is prone to do one thing only, and that is to sin. Flesh left to itself will do nothing other than please itself. And God has determined that there is only one way by which he can make us acceptable for his kingdom. And that is through the power of his word on our minds. Now really, much of what I've said up to this moment is very, very simple because you know all this. But the question is, how can we make that word a living reality in our life? Or how can we make the aim of that word, the kingdom of God, a living reality in our life? There is a law, I think it's a pair of laws, which are known to people in the sales world, the advertising world, which are known as the laws of recency and frequency. It works something like this, that the more recently you have heard something, or the more frequently you have heard it, the more likely you are to believe it. And that is the way they define those two laws. That is why, if any of you perhaps happen to waste your time listening to the commercial radio stations, you'll find these, I believe, advertisements sort of being repeated day in and day out. Many people say, well, I get sick of hearing that particular advertisement. But whether you get sick of it or not, the fact is your mind is being penetrated with this thing, and the more often you hear it, and the more recently you hear it, the more likely you are to believe it, whether you want to or not. And I don't want to get too much onto the advertising business, because you know this is one of my crotchets, although we'll probably say a little bit about it at some stage. But this is a fact, that there are a lot of things which are penetrating our mind today that we don't want to hear, but because we hear them so frequently, and because we have heard them so recently, we come to believe them. Now, if the world can do that to us, so can God. And the answer is very simple once again. The more recently we have heard God speak to us, and the more frequently we hear God speak to us, the more likely we are to believe it. Now, this means to say, doesn't it, that because each one of us is out in the world and the world is penetrating our armour, whether we want it to or whether we don't want it to, the only way we can fight it is positively, not negatively. You can go out blindfolded, you can go out with plugs in your ears, and you can go out with all the things which you think might muffle your senses, and it still won't help you to grow spiritually. You might be like those three wise monkeys. I forget what they did. One saw no evil, the other heard no evil, and the other one, what would it be? Thought, heard, and spoke. That's right. He thought no evil, heard no evil, spoke no evil. You know, he had hands over his eyes, hands over his ears, hands over his mouth. But that didn't make him any better. We could go out in the world and we could act in just that way. And if we had six pairs of hands, we could put them over all those things. But that hasn't improved us. That is a negative way of fighting these things. The only way we can do it is like the Lord Jesus Christ, to fill our mind with the Word of God, to fill our mind with a vision of the kingdom, and this will automatically combat the flesh. You see, each one of us has only a certain capacity in our mind. The brain is capable of absorbing a certain amount. Now, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, that mind was completely filled with the Word of God. It was completely filled with the Word. I don't just mean the Word academically, but the living Word. Certainly the Lord had all the propensities of the flesh. He had all the automatic reactions of the flesh. When he felt tired, he went to sleep. When he felt hungry, he ate. These are the propensities of the human body. It doesn't need the intelligence to tell the body these things.
But he never lusted after the things of the flesh, because his mind was completely governed by this word. Now this brings us then to really what is going to be the whole answer to our question this evening, although we're going to try and break it down into simple parts. This is in fact, young people, the one and the only answer to the problem. We've got to fill our mind with the Word of God. You can do it by whatever means you like, and we're going to suggest some means tonight. But you've got to do it. You've got to do it for one reason only. And that is that you will, by so doing, start to think like God. It's not a matter of saying, I know so many verses off by heart, therefore I can obey laws better. In fact, frankly, I'm also very dubious about people talking about keeping the commandments of Christ. I know there is a sense in which we can say this, and we can say it very truthfully. But in fact, there were certain commandments under the old law of Moses. And the Jew believed that if he could keep those commandments, he would get into the kingdom. And that was wrong. It was quite wrong. The commandments under the law were given to a race of people who were completely undisciplined. A race of about 2 million people who for several hundred years, they and their forebears, had been slaves. There was no discipline or organization in the nation. So God gave them a law. And that law was designed to discipline them and to point them forward to something better. But the problem with the Jew was he lost sight of the something better and he got bogged down in trying to keep the law. So that in the end he said, well, if I keep the law, God will give me eternal life. And he was wrong. You know, we can say much the same sort of thing today. We can look up the New Testament and we can look for what we call the commandments of Christ. And they don't exist. There is, in fact, only one commandment which has been given to us in the New Testament dispensation. There is only one commandment that has been given to us. What is that commandment? I think some of you know. What is the one and only commandment that is given in the New Testament? Who's saying that? Sounds like a Johnson to me. Yeah, Brian. What is it? To love, yes. To show forth love. It's expressed in the Epistle of John. In the first epistle of John, chapter 3 and verse 23. First epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Does that sound strange to you? Does that sound strange? You think for a moment. Can you command love? You can't command love. You can command a person not to kill, and the person will say, right, I won't kill, I'll obey your command. He hasn't done it. You can say, don't steal. So I won't steal, and I've obeyed your command. But can you command love? No, you can't command love. Love is not a thing you can turn on and off. Some people do it with their face. There are some people who are very gushy and they go up and they gush all over people. They seem to think that this is love. It's not. It's frankly sickening. But true love is something that cannot be commanded. It is something which is spontaneous from within. It cannot necessarily be judged by the outward expression whatsoever. And this is the command which we have in the New Testament. Now, let's get it very clear. If we can study the Word, this Word will build it up in us a love for God and a love for the brethren. And if you notice very carefully in that reading, which we did from the 2nd of Peter 1 this evening, Peter took us through a series of stages, through a series of seven steps, which will lead us to maturity. And did you notice what the last step was? It was love. Love was the greatest virtue which could only be developed on the basis of all these other characteristics also being developed. Now, this is why we're going to study the Word, so that we can come to love God because we think like Him. In natural events, we love people who love us. If we've got something in common with somebody, we can have a love for them. We can only love God and His kingdom when we think about that kingdom in the same sense as God thinks about it. And so it gets us back to that law of recency and law of frequency. If we're going to really believe in the kingdom and really love the kingdom, then we've got to be thinking about it all the time. All the time, it has to be the basis of our thoughts. Now, we're going to have a look this evening at the second epistle of Peter. Because, as I said a little earlier, in the second epistle of Peter at chapter 1, the apostle sets out 7 steps to maturity. And I thought that this would be a good basis to work around. We can have a look at some of the characteristics which he speaks about here. Try and work out why it is that God has put these characteristics before us. Try and work out the ways and means by which we can develop these characteristics, and then see what they will do for us. Now, in the second epistle of Peter, and at chapter 1, there are in fact certain key words which keep recurring. In verse 1, we read, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ." Now, what do you think is the key word in that verse? What's the key word in that verse? Anyone like to suggest it? What is the key word in that verse? Faith. Yes. It's a pity when someone gets the answer right first time. You can usually bandy it around otherwise. The word faith is in fact the key word. Now, how do we know that it's the key word? Well, we know it's the key word because a little later on, he's going to develop this for us. So that he's going to say in verse 5, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith the following things." So you see, the Apostle Peter sees faith as the starting point. And so in his opening verse then, he addresses people, like we would put "dear sir" on the top of a letter. Sometimes we're going to insult the person, but we still call them "dear." We don't do it very honestly. The apostles, when they open a letter, they always use words which later on are going to be used in the development of their argument. In fact, you can sometimes spend many, many nights just studying the opening couple of verses of the various epistles. And notice how the key words occur. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "Grace and peace be unto you." And grace and peace become the two key words of that epistle. And you'll find them in the last 2 verses of the epistle. And you'll find them scattered throughout the epistle. Now here, faith is the thing which all of these people had in common. He was going to write to them and tell them that they had to grow up into maturity. Now, I appreciate that some of you young people here have not even as yet accepted the faith. We're going to be talking tonight assuming that people have accepted the faith, although I know that some of you haven't. And you must realize that you haven't even got to this first step. But of course, you are here to learn how to develop, and you want to know how to develop this, how to approach this step. So that faith is, in fact, the first step. The word faith is the same as the word belief. It is the basis of it all. So that when we get on the 7 steps to maturity in verses 5, 6 and 7, we find that the Apostle Peter takes faith as the starting point. But let's go back to verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now the word knowledge is going to be another key word in this particular chapter. In this particular case, the word knowledge here is the word epignosis. It's not just gnosis, which is also the word knowledge, but it's a word epignosis, which means fuller knowledge. Epi is a prefix which means upon. It makes it greater. It is a fuller or a more complete knowledge. It is a knowledge which is implemented in practice in life. The same word occurs also in verse 8 of the chapter. Now he says in verse 3, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us by glory and virtue." It says "to" there, but if you look in the margin, it says "by." He doesn't call us to glory and virtue, but God has called us by glory and virtue. It's the glory and the virtue of God which is the basis of our call. And upon this very basis, God is going to demand these things from us as well. So having called us on the basis of his own glory and his own virtue, Peter tells us in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now that's the aim that each one of us has got, isn't it? We want to be partakers of divine nature, and we want to learn how to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so here are these two things that are in every one of us. The basic propensities which cause us to lust after the things of the world, and on the other hand, the desire to have divine nature. Now, divine nature is first of all something mental, it is then something moral, and it will finally be something physical. Divine nature must first of all start with us understanding the truth and loving it. And so now let's consider the seven steps that Peter sets forth as the way by which we can develop characteristics and characters which will in fact reveal divine nature in our lives now, that is, mentally and morally. We come to the first characteristic, faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is probably the basic chapter which defines faith for us. But in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we have a verse which I think can be the springboard for looking at the rest of these characteristics. In Hebrews 11 and at verse 6, the Apostle Paul makes this blanket statement that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. How then do we get this faith? Well, the same apostle gives us the answer in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. And this we can take now as a basic definition of the way by which faith can be obtained. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He's repeated the word hearing there twice. We could read that statement like this. So then, faith cometh by hearing the word of God. Now, that's all we need at this stage. We don't need to go on looking up any more verses. There is the first step. Those who've been baptized have already implemented that step. It doesn't mean to say, of course, that you now stop hearing the word of God. Don't think that these seven steps which we have here in Peter can be treated in a very mechanical fashion whereby we say, right, this week I'm going to develop faith. That will mean that next week I'll be able to go on to virtue, and the following week on to knowledge. I might need 2 weeks on knowledge, and then the following week I'll go on to patience. It's not like that at all. This cycle is going on in our lives every day, the whole cycle. In some aspects of our life, we've developed to a great extent. In other aspects, we haven't developed a great extent at all. In some facets of our life, we've got a very great faith. In other facets of our life, we've got no faith. Now, what we're concerned about at the moment is the basic faith in the hope of, in the anticipation of the return of Christ. Now, how then can we make the kingdom of God a reality? Well, first of all, we've got to believe it. And the word believe doesn't just mean to say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is coming. This belief has to be part and parcel of our whole life. And it can only come by hearing the word of God. So then, if it's good enough for the people in this world to impress our minds with the fact that things go better with Coke or whatever you like, and we come to believe it because we hear it recently and we hear it frequently, then if we are prepared to open this word and every day to read about that kingdom, we are going to come to believe that as well. And we're going to believe it more than these other things. So then, step number one is a step which we impress upon every one of us, that our faith has to be reinforced every day of our lives, and there is only one way. You don't get it by sitting outside and staring at the trees and say, we will study nature. Nature may reveal the handiwork of God, but it does not develop faith. It might induce an environment whereby we can meditate, but it does not give us the basis of meditation. Going out and doing good works does not develop faith. Good works may be an important part of our life in the truth, but it is not developing faith. You might say, well, my job in the ecclesia is to be a doorkeeper, therefore I don't have to study. That is quite wrong. It may mean that the person who is leading a study class has to spend a lot more time in study, but then the doorkeeper gets the fruits of that because he listens to that study. And he can assist the speaker by spending time in other duties. But every one of us, no matter what we are doing, whether we are a steward, whether we're a member of a sister's class, whether we're a secretary, a chairman, or whatever it is, we've all got the responsibility to have faith. And my faith won't carry you into the kingdom, and your faith won't carry me into the kingdom. And this really is the only way by which we can make the kingdom a reality. Now, if we've got that as a start point, and I think we could say in measure that most of us here tonight have got this, even those of us perhaps who haven't been baptized but are approaching it, have a fairly strong belief as far as the truth is concerned. Perhaps that belief hasn't at this stage impelled us to be baptized, but theoretically we believe the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, only we're still trying to sort out some of our thinking. Well then, that's where this next step can now help us. Because going back then to the 2nd of Peter chapter 1, Paul says that if this faith is going to be alive and it's going to remain with us, then we've got to build on it. You see, the readings that we did yesterday are of no value to us today unless we did something with those readings yesterday. If we just read them for the sake of reading them and never really digested them or try to consider the way by which we could implement them, yesterday's readings are now lost to us. So we've got to do something with that faith. And we've got to make this faith build up and continue and grow. And so, says Peter, add to your faith virtue. Now, virtue was this characteristic which we read about in verse 3, a characteristic which was God's. Now, what do we understand by virtue? Let's define our meaning first of all. The word virtue means a strength. That's fundamentally what it means. It means strength. It can mean strength of mind, or it can mean strength of body. The context, of course, will determine it. Now, in this case, we're talking about the development of certain mental and moral characteristics. So this virtue, then, is a strength, or a consolidating force. Now, the word only occurs five times in the New Testament. It occurs three times here in this first, second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. So that it only occurs in two other places. Now, one of them is back in the first of Peter, chapter 2 and verse 9. First of Peter, chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And you'll notice from the margin that the word praises is this word virtues. So we are called forth to show the praises of God. In other words, our faith has to be revealed in our life in action. Now, it can be seen in this sense. Virtue is something that can be seen. People can recognize in us a strength of character and a determination. We might never speak the truth to the person. Not that I'm saying that's a good thing for one moment. But it could well be that we have never sat down and said, listen, I believe the hope of Israel. And yet, regardless of that, people should be able to see in us a determination and a strength of character which is lacking in those other people with whom we mix. We've got an aim in life. They should be able to see this. And it's surprising, you possibly don't realise this, because in some sense the truth has become second nature to us. But people do notice it. People immediately notice there's something different about us because of just the way we go about things. You can even tell it by the look on a person's face. A sort of honest, sincere determination. We hope, of course, This is the approach that people see. They may not always see this. But you see, this idea of virtue is something which can be seen, and it only springs out of the fact that that morning before we went to work, we did the readings. If we didn't do them, and if we're relying on the readings we did yesterday, or worse still, the day before, or perhaps worse still, a fortnight ago, well then, of course, this strength is not there. And the old mind of the flesh, it's just waiting to fill up that little bit of a gap that you've left. That little bit of a gap that should have been filled up by today's readings is now filled up with the mind of the flesh, and we go to work that day more in tune with the people around us than with the Word of God. The vision of the kingdom's just that little bit duller. It's not quite the reality. The things of the world now start to penetrate into us. What we would have rejected yesterday, we don't see as being quite so bad today. And even a little better tomorrow. This is because, you see, our faith has not developed a strength of character. The other reference, so that you might have the whole lot of them, is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. He says, think on those things which are substantial, not on those things which are transient and passing and flippant. Now then, we can strengthen our faith by viewing life as a reality. Now, this is something I want you to think about. It's one thing to study the Word of God and to understand it theoretically, but it is very, very difficult for a young person in particular to see the real significance of it. I don't mean this group of young people here. I don't mean just this generation of young people. I mean every young person who has ever lived upon the face of this earth. And it includes me, and it includes everybody else, find it very difficult, or have found it very difficult, to see life as a reality. Life is opening up so wide in front of us, and we are learning so many new things every day, and there are so many enjoyable things which are held out before us, that we are being caught away with the things in life that are not realities. And in this particular day and generation, it's worse than ever. Television is one of the greatest curses for this thing. I make no apologies for condemning television. If you've got a television set, all I can say is I'm sorry for you. You can go away and you can hate me for saying this. I don't care. A person who can spend time in front of a television set to allow his or her mind to be penetrated with the things of the flesh cannot really have a serious desire to fill their mind with the Word of God. Look, we spend enough time at work and doing other things, which as much as we hate it, is filling our mind with the things of the flesh, to then turn around and spend what spare time we might have in filling our mind with nothing but the things of the flesh. Then I submit we are not looking at life realistically. We are not looking at life realistically. Television has been developed for one purpose alone. And that is to provide a means of escape from reality. The world recognizes that. I think I mentioned once before, must be going back a couple of years now, on a little desk pad I had. As I turned it over one day, it had all these silly little sayings on the bottom. I reckon they were silly, but the world thought they were wise. But this one was very good. It was a satirical comment on television. It said, one of the values of real life is that it takes your mind off the horrors you see on television. Of course, you see, what people say is that one of the values of television is it takes your mind off the horrors of real life. This now had come to realise that one of the values of real life is that it takes your mind off the horrors you see on television. Because I gather most of the stuff is either Westerns, detective yarns, or dancing girls, or advertisements. Now, you see, let's be honest about this. I know, perhaps you've got a television set at home, perhaps you do spend some time on it, and what I've said, all it's done is it's got your back up. Now, I realise this. If you'd come and said something to me about something I did, in just the same tone as I spoke to you, then I'd feel the same way. But I'd probably go away and think about it and say, well, yes, fair enough, that's right too. And I hope you'll do this, because frankly, I don't know of anybody here at the moment looking around who's got one, so don't think I'm singling you out. But do something about it, won't you? Isn't it right? Isn't it right that if we've got this time, we've got to fill our mind with the Word? You say, but we've got to have some recreation. God knows we've got to have some recreation. He made us. He knows better than we do that we need recreation. He's provided it for us in His Word and in the companionship of brethren and sisters who have the same aim in mind. What greater recreation could a person have than to sit down and to think about the glories of this kingdom and to discuss it with other people? The mind of the flesh says that's no recreation. And if you say that's no recreation, then you've got a problem. Your problem is that you haven't filled your mind with enough of this Word. And if you want to be in the kingdom, you've got to do that. If you don't want to be in the kingdom, well then go out and enjoy the world. It's senseless, really, trying to waste your time and be in both places at the same time. You can't. It's got to be either one or the other. Now, the world is very clever at penetrating our mind. I've got a couple of little examples here. They're fairly tame by today's standards. I think I've told some people about these before, but I don't know they've ever really showed you this one. About, oh goodness knows how many years ago now, it's got shillings and pence on the back anyway. A few years ago I went into Kodak's because I wanted to do something with some slides, making some slides of some charts or something, and I wanted to know what was the best film to get to do this and what size prints would come off and all this sort of stuff. So they gave me this brochure which says on the front, Kodak Colour Processing and Printing Services, Kodak Australasia Proprietary Limited. So that didn't tell me much. And on the back it told me everything that I wanted to know about the film price list and all this sort of stuff. But you know, that wasn't the whole point of it. They had to put all that in the middle. Now what did they put all that there for? I didn't need to know that. But that was designed to sell me a Kodak film. You say, well, that's pretty harmless. It's not very harmless at all, really. It's been very, very subtly done. Hasn't been designed by a man who knows anything about films. It's been done by a psychologist. Now what did he do? He says, well, it says in the Bible, whether he knows anything about the Bible or not doesn't matter, because he knows about human nature, that there are three lusts. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If you can't get them by one, you'll get them by another one. So what does he do? He puts some films across here, little boxes which you can hardly see, and then two-thirds of the thing has got beautiful colour pictures, which are subtly telling you that if you buy that film, you'll get that picture. Or you'll get what's in that picture. That's what it's telling you. You might say, rubbish, I don't think that way. I'm saying, rubbish, you do think that way. And these people know it, and God knows it. You've got it there. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Look at those couple there. They've got pride written all over them. They're gleaning over some brand spanking new car and they've gone on a holiday, they're retired and all this sort of thing. Very, very carefully selected pictures that no matter who you are, your mind will ultimately settle on one of those pictures and you say, that's lovely, I'm going to buy a Kodak film. You don't know a thing about that film, but you've convinced yourself that you're going to get what's in there. I won't ask you which one your eye lighted on, but ultimately, unless you're sitting it right at the back and you're short-sighted, you'll eventually select one of those pictures. And it'll be the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and or the pride of life. I was down at the Tea Tree Plaza, a couple of weeks ago, and I picked up one of these. They had bundles of these pamphlets on Ford motor cars. But you know, they're not selling you Ford motor cars, are they? There's got to be a female in the thing. And they're telling you that if you get that car, you're getting that female. But not only that, what does this tell you about a car? And beautiful upholstery and all this sort of thing. It hasn't told you a thing. You know, you mightn't be able to see them from there, but there's a couple of people gazing at each other. And there's another couple there gazing at each other. There doesn't seem to be anyone in that one. There's a woman there with an evening gown on. You know, and all this sort of thing. Somewhere in the back, there's one page that's got engine specifications. Now look, if you're going to buy a motor car, that's about the only thing that's of importance. But what are they trying to sell you? They're trying to sell you prestige. They're trying to sell you things that you don't really want to buy. That is, in your better mind. Every good Christadelphian says, I want a car that's going to get me from there to there. And yet when they go into the sales room, what do they find? They find that they're being told all sorts of other things. And as much as you try to fight it, you're being told that, well, everybody buys this car. Or your job is so-and-so, you should have this car. You're being told all sorts of different things. And so the world, you see, is trying to penetrate us on these grounds. Now, we've got to fight this with the same weapon. There's probably some lad here thinking about buying a car. And it's exciting to buy a first car. He comes along to the meeting tonight, and whether he likes to admit it or not, that car is taking as prominent a place in his life as the kingdom of God. And that's a very serious thing, you know. How can we fight it? Well, the only way we can fight it is instead of sitting at home reading all these pamphlets about the new car, we sit at home and we read the Bible. All right, we've got to give a bit of thought to the car we buy and how much we're going to pay for it, but don't let's give undue thought to it. This is the whole point. Now, if we can make these pictures the pictures that are in our mind, instead of seeing some female draped over that car there and imagining ourselves there with that, can we see ourselves entering in through that gate of the temple? Can we see ourselves offering sacrifices upon that altar? And you look at it and you say, it doesn't look much of a place to me. Can't see anything very exciting about that. That's what the mind of the flesh says. But you sit down and study it. You make these pictures of reality, and they do start to mean something. Now this gets us down to practical things like Bible marking, doesn't it? Bible marking can involve things of just this sort of nature. Why can't you have in your Bible that picture with you, that every time you open Ezekiel, you can see just these things? Or when you open the book of Daniel, that you can see these sort of things. Why can't this be part of it? It's very interesting. It's very enjoyable to do this. And I think time spent on things like that can be just as valuable as time spent on looking up Hebrew and Greek words, although that can also be important. But make the kingdom a reality. Make your Bible a picture book if you want it. There's nothing wrong with that. But you've got to, you see, fight the world with, I was going to say, its own weapons. I don't really mean that. But we've got to develop the characteristics which are in this word on the same basis as the world tries to develop in us characteristics of the things of the flesh. In other words, we've got to develop. We read the Bible. All right, we've got to give a bit of thought to the car we buy and how much we're going to pay for it, but don't let's give undue thought to it. This is the whole point. Now, if we can make these pictures the pictures that are in our mind, instead of seeing some female draped over that car there and imagining ourselves there with that, can we see ourselves entering in through that gate of the temple? Can we see ourselves offering sacrifices upon that altar? And you look at it and you say, it doesn't look much of a place to me. Can't see anything very exciting about that. That's what the mind of the flesh says. But you sit down and study it. You make these pictures of reality, and they do start to mean something. Now this gets us down to practical things like Bible marking, doesn't it? Bible marking can involve things of just this sort of nature. Why can't you have in your Bible that picture with you, that every time you open Ezekiel, you can see just these things? Or when you open the book of Daniel, that you can see these sort of things? Why can't this be part of it? It's very interesting. It's very enjoyable to do this. And I think time spent on things like that can be just as valuable as time spent on looking up Hebrew and Greek words, although that can also be important. But make the kingdom a reality. Make your Bible a picture book if you want it. There's nothing wrong with that. But you've got to, you see, fight the world with, I was going to say, its own weapons. I don't really mean that. But we've got to develop the characteristics which are in this word on the same basis as the world tries to develop in us characteristics of the things of the flesh. In other words, we've got to develop a picture. Now this word virtue, you see, sort of speaks of this. It speaks of developing a strength of mind based upon the fact that something is a reality. So then, we've learnt the truth. That's our faith. We've learnt portion of the truth. We don't learn the complete truth in 5 minutes. We've learnt portion of it. Even that little bit we've learned today can become strength in us, and we can go out and implement that. Now let's go back to Peter, and he'll tell us what we've got to do next. We're talking, whilst you're just looking up that next quote, you know, we're talking about how the world tries to escape. One of the greatest problems today in this regard is drugs, of course. We say, well, drugs don't affect Christadelphian young people. Well, of course they do. I mean, drugs aren't just the sort of things like heroin and marijuana and hemp and all this sort of stuff that get peddled around the place. We wouldn't expect you to be taking that. But, of course, there are plenty of other sort of drugs, even aspirins and barbiturates and the depressants and antidepressants and these sort of things that a person can go to a doctor and get. These are designed to dull one's senses to reality. Matter of fact, the greatest drug addicts in our society are between 35 and 50 years of age. It's not teenagers. This is one of the things that people don't often understand. And we say this quite sincerely, that, you know, someone can get a pain and they can go to a doctor and the doctor will give you something which will solve the symptom. You get a bit depressed, so you go and buy a sedative and you become semi-addicted at least to that sedative. This means to say that the truth isn't a reality in your life. You're going to need something to dull your senses to the reality of life, and there's something wrong with your grasp on the truth. I say that kindly but sincerely. There may be an occasional person who's got a mental deficiency. They're very few and far between. They're very few and far between. But there are lots of people who take drugs simply to dull their senses, because if they didn't have it, they couldn't live with themselves. Your answer, you know, is in this word. It's in the word. The world's had to do this because the world's gone crazy. The world can't live with itself because it doesn't know the truth. And this characteristic of virtue is a thing which we can get out of making the truth a living reality in our lives. Now we're back to 2 Peter 1. And we come to the third characteristic, which is knowledge. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Now you might say, well, surely knowledge is required to even have faith. Well, of course, that's true in a sense as well. Faith is itself based upon hearing the word of God. But what he's telling us here is that in order to make this faith, this basic faith, which we can get by listening to somebody else, strong in us, we've got to do study. We've got to keep doing it. We've got to build on our faith. Paul said in writing to the Hebrews that in the early days of your understanding, you fed on milk. And there are many of you here that would be feeding on milk at the present time. But if you've been in the truth 35 years and you're still feeding on milk, there's something wrong. It would be like saying that if I was still just taking lactogen for 4 or 5 meals a day, there'd be something wrong with me. I probably wouldn't be alive as far as that goes. Well, it's the same in the spiritual sense. If a person is going to be in the truth 35 years or something like this, and they're still living on milk, they're still just going to public lectures and they're not growing, getting any more than just the basic principles, well, they're not developing. They're not developing at all. And that's what this knowledge here speaks about. Now, the particular theme we've got in mind tonight is the kingdom, isn't it? How can we make the kingdom a reality? Well, we've got to study the kingdom. Now, let's imagine we're going to do a study of the kingdom. How would we go about it? Well, you open the Bible and you start to find it's a very difficult subject to get a lot of detail on. There's a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit somewhere else. Those of you who've been along, say, to Tuesday and Thursday have found that we've been dashing all over the place. And you may say, I wonder how on earth he ever found all those out, or how he connects them up anyway. Well, of course, I didn't do all that myself. There have been Christadelphians before us who've studied this, and they've helped each other. And our pioneer writings have got some excellent studies on the kingdom. I might suggest a couple here that you could look up. In a general sense, if you want to understand what's going to happen in the kingdom, read the third section of Elpis Israel. That will give you a general sense. If you're very interested in, say, the work of Elijah and the second Exodus, and what's going to happen during that 40 years between Armageddon and the opening of the temple, read The Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained, an excellent little booklet. If you want to get detail on the temple itself, read Brother Sully's book, either The House of Prayer for All Nations, which is a good introduction to the book and easier to read than the big book. But having read that, you can then go on to the bigger book, the Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy. If you want to understand the work of the saints in the kingdom, then read Eureka. Might have to read the whole lot of it, but there is one beautiful section in there, and it's known as the March of the Rainbowed Angel, based on Revelation chapter 10. So that if you do want to pick up a picture of the kingdom fairly quickly, then you read, say, that last one, the March of the Rainbowed Angel, you might find that it requires a basic understanding, which perhaps you haven't got. We'll go back to Elpis Israel and read the third section. But never despise the writings of the pioneers. You'll hear people say they're out of date. You'll hear people say they're wrong. Well, just ask them where they're wrong. They might cite you one isolated case of some date that didn't turn out right, and because of that they say the rest of it is wrong. Well, you've got to determine for yourself whether it's right or wrong. You study it and find out. For myself, I can find no better aid in studying the scripture than the pioneer writings, and they're certainly head and shoulders above anything else which is available. There is a bit of a philosophy in life today which says we've got to think everything out from scratch. Unfortunately, those of you who are still at school are being taught this sort of thing. You're being taught to accept nothing as being correct. There is no basic authority. There is no absolute anything. There is no absolute truth. All truth is relative. It is relative to the circumstance in which we live. Which means, of course, that the Bible is only relative to, say, Israel. It was truth as they saw it. It's not truth as we see it. And this form of thinking, subtly penetrating your mind, is dangerous. You've got to combat this. It's a very dangerous form of thinking, because you then bring it into the truth. And you then breed a generation of Christadelphians who say, well, we can't be sure. And from that we get partial inspiration, which has been a problem in the truth years ago. We get all sorts of problems like this. So you've got to realise then that truth doesn't change. Truth is absolute, and the Bible has got that. And the pioneers, Brother Thomas, Brother Roberts and others, have laid an excellent basis, and don't despise them. Set yourself a task of reading a little bit from each one of them, or from one of them, each day, in addition to your daily readings, and you'll find it very invaluable. We might just make an advertisement at this stage that for this special effort, a special little book that has been reprinted on divine worship in the age to come, with extracts from the writings of the pioneers. If you didn't get one, then get one tonight, if there's a librarian here. Is there? Harold, you got a key to the library, have you? Brother Harold Smith can get you one. It's an excellent little book with extracts from the pioneers taking you through the development of the kingdom. It'll give you a picture. Now, it's not going to give you a complete picture, but it's going to give you enough to at least make the kingdom a reality today. Now, your problem is you've got to make it a reality tomorrow, so you've got to read a bit more tomorrow. But let's press on. We've come through then faith, virtue and knowledge. We're not going to spend quite as much time on the remaining four, or we'll never get finished. But let's look at some of these other characteristics. He says, to add to your knowledge, temperance. Now, temperance means self-control. These other things have been sort of positive attributes. You develop faith, you develop strength of character, and you develop knowledge. But all of these things are being put into a body which is still flesh. And the flesh is still saying, I want to, I want to, I want to do something else. And you've got this war going on, like the Apostle Paul had. So then you've got to develop self-control. The word occurs in the 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, in a context which beautifully illustrates the meaning of the word for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. We go back to verse 24. Let's start at verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. So he's likening our walk in the truth to an athlete. Verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, did you notice the word temperate there, back in verse 25? It's the same root word as the word temperance in 2 Peter 1. Now, can you see what he's suggesting here? That if a person is training to be an athlete, he doesn't before a race have a massive meal. He doesn't go to bed late at night. He doesn't punish his body in that sense. He looks after it and he pampers it so that he can develop certain muscles which can be used in certain athletic events. Now what about the truth? The truth requires this. It's all very well to say, I've got faith and I'm going to study the Bible and I'm going to develop virtue and I've got knowledge. But at the same time, we have to develop a self-control. We have to have a plan of life. It's no good, for example, tacking the readings on at the end of a day when we're tired out. Sure, we've done the readings, and certainly we may have learnt a little bit. But what we've got to do is we've got to give the truth the best part of our life. If we're going to, as I say, sit down and watch television for an hour and then go and do the readings, what's our mind going to have but a conflict? Would the athlete do this? Would the spiritual athlete do this? No, he wouldn't, because he knows that he's only going to create a conflict in his mind. So self-control says to us, if I do that, it is not going to help me developing the truth. Now this can cover all aspects of our life. Some of you have recently left school. Some of you will be leaving school shortly. You've got to think about a job. And so you go to the employment bureau or you look at the adverts in the paper. Glamorous jobs, particularly some of the jobs that are offered to girls around the place. Very glamorous jobs. But self-control is needed. Is that job going to help me in the kingdom? The world is just screaming glamour at us all the time. Most of it is not real. Most of it's completely imaginary and false. It doesn't exist, except in the adverts. But this is what's being offered to us. Self-control demands that we must recognise these things as being dangerous. And so self-control is, in a sense, a negative thing. We've got to say, no, I will not do that. Don't let's say that by not doing something, it has automatically made us holy. That's not true at all. That's where the Jew went wrong. Just because we don't, for example, go to dances, for example, that doesn't make us holy. But by not going to dances gives us, one, the opportunity to spend more time with people in the truth, and two, does not give us the opportunity to develop fleshly desires which a dance hall would. By not going to a picture theatre does not make us holy, but it does give us time to spend on other things and does not fill our mind with things that are worthless. So when we do talk about what we call negative things, not doing something, realise this is important in life, but that the negative thing of itself does not make us holy. So self-control is not of itself an end in itself, but self-control is something which will help us develop other characteristics. We go back to the 2nd of Peter chapter 1 and we find that he says that to our self-control we've got to add patience. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience. Now patience really means endurance. It means steadfastness. The word occurs in James chapter 1, verses 3, 4 and 8. We could look at this to advantage. James chapter 1, verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, why should we connect verse 8 with those other two verses? Well, patience, as the word here means, is not the ability to be able to sit down and let somebody rant on it for us half an hour and we don't say anything. That's not patience. It might be stubbornness, it might be just an ability that we've got not to get head up, but that's not patience. The word patience means an endurance or a steadfastness, the ability to stick at something. Now, this is the thing we're lacking in the truth today. This is the very thing that we're lacking in the truth today. And I say this to young people and I say it to old people. Where are the brethren and sisters that are prepared to take upon themselves a responsibility in the truth and stick at it? There are plenty of people who've got the best of intentions. Every one of us here has got the best of intentions. Perhaps it may be that as a result of our meeting here tonight, you're going to go home with a desire to do some particular thing. You're going to start Bible marking, or you're going to make a regular thing of the readings, or you're going to read one of the pioneer works. And you'll do it marvellously tomorrow, and not quite so well the next day, and by the end of next week, perhaps you won't be doing it. Do you know why? Because you haven't learnt the lesson of endurance. Well, how do we learn the lesson of endurance? Well, James tells us that the trying of your faith works patience. So if today, for example, you go home and you read about the gate of the temple. Right, there's the gate. You studied that gate and you can really picture that. You can see the seven steps there and the three little chambers on either side and the columns standing on their surbases and the cherubim and the palms and so forth. You can see all this. And what are you going to do about it? You want to tell somebody about it. Well, you go to work and you think, who do you tell here? Well, eventually you do tell someone and they say you're crazy. But you know, that does something for you. That's the best thing that's happened to you that day. Your faith has been put to the test. You know, James goes on to speak about that. He talks about faith without works is dead. The works that he's talking about is the trying of faith. That's the works he's talking about, because he illustrates it from the life of Abraham. He says, Abraham's faith was manifested in works when God called him to offer up Isaac, and he said, I'll do it. His faith was put to the test, and his faith was made perfect in works. Now, the works that James talks about is our response in time of trial. Now, then, if we're going to study something and we're going to take it out and implement it, talk about it, then we're going to get a reaction back. And that will develop in us an endurance. We'll get one of two reactions. Either people will be thrilled, in which case it reinforces what we've done anyway, or they're going to tell us that we're mad, and that also reinforces our position. This helps us in endurance. So that if we can use our study, then of course it helps us to go on to bigger and better things. But whatever the case, I would make an appeal at this stage for people to think seriously about this characteristic. Because there are too many people in ecclesial life who are wanting to do something today. They're offering to do it. I'm looking for a job to do. And they get their job, and next week you're looking for them because the job hasn't been done. The nine-day wonder person is the sort of person I call them. And this person, I think, is despicable in the truth. They let their God down, they let their brethren and sisters down. And it really shows a shallowness of mind. They've never really seen the reality of the truth. It's perhaps a social environment. It's a thing that they think about theoretically, but it doesn't really mean something. And this endurance is the ability to stick at something, to stick at the truth, and to stick at those things that the truth demands of us. He says, add to your patience godliness. Godliness is this overall word which implies the understanding of God's manifestation. We are developing now higher virtues. This is a characteristic which is spoken of in the 1st of Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 16. First of Timothy 3 verse 16. And without controversy, great is the secret of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. When was God received up into glory? That's what it says, doesn't it? Do you know when God was received up into glory? He's not talking about God being received up into glory. He's talking about God manifest being received up into glory. Because he says God was manifest in the flesh. How was he manifest in the flesh? In Christ. And when Christ was received up into glory, that was God manifestation being received up into glory. It might have been Jesus, but it wasn't Jesus the man so much. It was Jesus the manifestation of God. And if we can appreciate the very important truth that we are not here tonight to be saved, but that we are here to manifest godliness, then we have learned a very important lesson. It's not a lesson we learn in 5 minutes. God manifestation, not human salvation, is the purpose of God. That's an abridged version of the statement that Brother Thomas once made. I know it off by heart, but I won't repeat it because some people think it's the only thing that I know. But Brother Thomas did once say that men were created upon this earth not for human salvation but for God's manifestation. And where you've got a community of people who are there purely to be saved, their outlook on the truth is quite wrong. They believe clean flesh. That's what they believe, because the clean flesh doctrine only emanates from people who believe in human salvation. They deny that the death of Christ had anything to do with the declaration of the righteousness of God. They say it's got nothing at all to do with that. Christ died for us. Certainly it says in the scripture that Christ died for us, but that's not the whole truth. Christ died to declare the righteousness of God, and in so doing saved himself and us. And a person who understands God manifestation has got the crux of the truth. I'm prepared to say, young people, if you forget everything else tonight and just learn that one point, that God manifestation is the keynote of the truth and not human salvation, you've learnt the most important principle, which is found in all the Bible. Now you see, you don't learn it overnight. You've got to first of all have a basic understanding of the truth, a basic faith. You've got to develop virtue, knowledge and so forth, but as you grow. When I was baptised, I didn't understand this. I don't say it to my honour. I should have. But I doubt whether there was too many others in my generation understood it either. But you've got the opportunity to learn these things. And where the opportunity is, then of course the responsibility is there also. And so this word godliness is the ability to understand that we're not here just to please ourselves or to save ourselves, but that we are here to manifest God's characteristics in our lives. And if we do that, God will give to us a gift that we can never earn, eternal life. And it will be given to us on the basis of the fact that we have sacrificed ourselves for the truth. And that brings us to the last two characteristics, which are the epitome of self-sacrifice. This is now where the spirit of self-sacrifice can be really based upon true principles. Because the last two characteristics which he speaks about are, first of all, brotherly kindness and agape. I use the word agape. It says here, charity. The word is love. We've actually got two words for love here. In brotherly kindness, we've got the Greek word philadelphia. Adelphos meaning brother, and philio meaning a fond affection for. Now, it's very important that we have this unity of the spirit between us. A real filial affection, one for the other. You can't get it just upon personalities. You see, take the truth out of this hall tonight, and there wouldn't be too many of us that would have anything in common or get on too well together, you know. We come from all sorts of walks of life, perhaps different stratas of society, so-called. Some live there, some live here, some live somewhere else. There'd be nothing really to hold us together. Now, brotherly kindness can only exist where these other characteristics exist. In Ezekiel's day, there was a shocking situation in the ecclesia in Tel Aviv and around that area where Ezekiel lived. Do you know what that situation was? You have a look back at it. It's recorded in Ezekiel chapter 30. Ezekiel chapter 33. Verses 31 and 32. These people had started to realise that Ezekiel was speaking the truth after all, and they thought, we better be on the winning side, so we'll follow Ezekiel. And so God says to Ezekiel, this is the way people are treating you, Ezekiel. They come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song, of one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. You know, there could be ecclesias, there were in Ezekiel's day, and there have been in other generations, where people go away from a meeting saying, that was lovely tonight. Hasn't he got a beautiful voice? I don't like that speaker. He shouts too much. He thumps the stand. He waves his arms around. Their whole analysis of the address is how nice it sounded, how much it tickled their ears. And invariably, these are the people that say, we want to hear more about the love of Christ. Not so much of this doctrine, not so much of this exposition, a bit more about the love of Christ. Could it well be also that their heart goes after their covetousness? It's very easy to talk about love, and very often the people who talk the most about it show it the least. Now, love is shown to us as being the most mature of all the characteristics that can be developed only upon a basis of faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, and godliness. And when you've started to understand these things, and please let me reinforce this, it doesn't mean to say you've got to have complete faith before you can go into virtue in those. Even a little bit of faith can help develop these others and can bring you to an understanding of love. But it's got to be done upon a continual reinforcement of these things. And the people in Ezekiel's day were saying, look, let's not worry about studying, let's worry about love. And you can't do it. You've got to have the two together. And so this characteristic of agape is the most profound and the most mature of all the divine characteristics. Yes, it can mean love, but essentially it means a self-sacrificing love. A genuine desire to do something for other people. Now, if only we could get to that stage, the kingdom would well and truly be a reality in our lives. Because going back now to what Peter says, he says, if you are prepared to develop these things, then listen to what the sequel is. Verse 8, 2 Peter 1, verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. This is the person who doesn't see the reality of life. He's blinded by all the glamour around him. He doesn't see life as a reality. He doesn't realize he's a dying creature. He sees life as something which is eternal, and it's not. And the young person has to realize this. Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, you know where back in verse 5, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge and so forth. Now he says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And this word diligence means haste, speed, zeal, urgency. He says there's something urgent about this. You can drift into the ways of the world, but you can't drift into the truth. The Apostle Paul says in writing to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 16, redeem the time because the days are evil. Weymouth translates it, buy up your opportunities. And if ever there's an opportunity to study in life, it's when you're a teenager. And don't think that's a fallacy, because it's a truth. There is more available time at the age that you are now at than at any other stage in your life. And you can argue about that, you can deny it, you can dispense with it, you can do what you like with it, but it's a fact. And if you don't buy up your opportunities now, you'll be sorry later. And so Peter says, give diligence. Buy up your opportunities to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. Now, what have we been told? We've been told we've got to add up all these things. We've got to add faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. But there's one more thing that's got to be added. And God alone can add that. And in verse 11, the word ministered in verse 11 is exactly the same word as that word add back in verse 5. We've added all these things up. Now he says, if you do that, God's going to add something to you. For so an entrance shall be added unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. How then can we make the truth a reality in our lives? Very simply, by filling our minds with it. And at every opportunity, discussing it with others. Peter says, I'm not going to be negligent to put you in remembrance. We have an exhortation on Sunday morning to bring to remembrance the things that were done in the bread and the wine. And we should do this on every occasion. This will make the kingdom of God a reality. We've got to study it ourselves. Other people have got to study it. And as we come together, we learn from other people. We've got a tremendous advantage in this city, a tremendous advantage, which is only appreciated when we go to other places and find smaller communities. People say, you know, you do a special effort interstate somewhere, and they say, you know, you must spend a lot of time studying. Well, true, you do spend a lot of time studying. But I always point out that, look, 9/10 of what I know, I've got from somebody else. Because in this city, I can go to excellent study classes, and I can hear excellent exhortations. 1/10 of what I learn I have to do by my own study. But I reckon about 9/10 I can get from someone else. And I can go interstate and I can tell people things over there that although I've learnt them by somebody else's hard work. You can't do that in a small ecclesia. You've got to do it all yourself. Think of the tremendous advantages we've got here. But don't forget there's the added responsibility that to whom much is given, from them much is also expected. And so we would suggest, young people, that if you want to make the kingdom a reality in your life, study it, fill your mind with it, and discuss it one with the other. And so might it be that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and an abundant entrance will be added unto us into the kingdom of our Lord and our Christ, who is also the Son of God.